Well, if you're visiting with us, I'm Pastor David. I'm the senior pastor. Pastor Tom is right over there. He's our associate pastor of Family Ministries. We're excited about what God is doing in this church. He really has taken us through a church revitalization process. Today, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through wherever I end. Ed, you had given me permission to preach a long time this morning, so I will.
I don't
think I'm
still here.
Yeah, you also said. But, you know, where two or more are gathered together, right? Amen. So when we're looking at this, I've given this the title, Standing Strong in a Stormy Society. And while I will be addressing elders specifically, I want everybody to hear me clearly. What you are going to hear today from God's word is not only for elders. The qualities that we see and the requirement for somebody to be an elder in a church are ones that all of us should strive after. And where it says husband of one wife, obviously flip it, wife of one husband. But the central idea of today's text is that God entrusts his church to spiritually mature leaders who can both shepherd the flock and silence the wolves. Let me pray for us now. Our Father in heaven above, you are on your throne. You are seated in your majestic presence. We know that our Lord and your Son is at your right hand, even interceding for us right now. Father, I pray that you would allow us through the power of your Spirit to understand your word, to open it up to our minds and our hearts. Let it be words from you that would even go to our feet, that we would walk in them. And you know, Father, I almost always think this, but I do not deserve to be standing in this place. Only you are the one to speak your truth to us as your children, your broken children. But I do pray that you would be the one speaking today, that we would hear your voice from your word written to the original audience, but also to us today, and help us to take those truths and apply them to our lives. Not that it would be another message Sunday after Sunday, Father, but that you would allow this to pierce our hearts and convict us to where we would desire to walk more closely with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So that central idea of the text, I'm going to be repeating as we go through this day together, this next 40, maybe 35 minutes. But I want you to remember this central idea, that God has chosen spiritually mature leaders who can shepherd the flock and silence the wolves. And you understand what that means as we get into it. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Let's look at this together. I have the ESV, and I'll go down to verse 14, and we'll end there. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." And if you don't know, that would be the Judaizers. "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So there's a lot to unpack here, and I get that. Point one in your outline, if you're taking notes, is that the call upon an elder, the call upon all of us, really, is serious. We see that in verses 5 and 6. But let me kind of set up today's message by way of a quick little illustration. I think with us living in the UP especially, we can relate to the thought of lighthouses. Lighthouses. And this is a story about a lighthouse that was abandoned. It was charged to one particular family from that town that they would be responsible for cleaning the lens, changing the bulb, and doing whatever they had to do to keep the light going. Well, over time, from one generation to the next, that responsibility fell to the wayside. Their leadership really became negligent, and eventually the light did not work on that lighthouse. And when it did not work in that lighthouse, it came to pass that a ship was coming in the storm of the night and wrecked into the side of that lighthouse on that island there. And this is what leadership in the church can feel like when society turns stormy around us. If leadership in a church is not serious about their call, not only as leaders in the church, but also for all of us as believers, then that's where trouble can enter into our world. Now, Paul's letter to Titus was written during such a storm. One that had hit the island of Crete and threatened to sink the church with false teaching and moral decay. So this morning, I want to share with you things you probably already know. I get that. But it's from God's word, and it's designed that God would have the church for the how it is designed for how God would want the church to stand in the truth. That's what I'm trying to say. Not by programs, not by personalities. Really, it is for us to seek the entrusting of leadership to spiritually mature shepherds. Adrian Rogers once said this. He said, "A strong church is not built on talent, but on truth." A strong church is not built on talent, but on truth. Paul is writing to Titus. He was left in Crete. And this is a time and a culture when they were having a problem anchoring themselves to God's word. And in verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town." Now, this word elders I've got highlighted because in verse 7, we're going to see that Paul uses a different word. And then I want to tie all of that together. It's very important as you're reading this. And I will say, in pastoral ministry, Tom, you can relate to this as well. The call upon a pastor's life, the greatest responsibility that they have is also the greatest joy that they get to experience. And it's the opportunity to come alongside the people in the congregation to say, "I love you, I care for you, I pray for you." And as the church gets bigger, it's more and more difficult to do that. And that's where elders come into play. That's where the elders have been charged to be appointed to a certain group of families within the church, so that Mark would relate to a group, and Dave would relate to a group, and Ken would relate to a group, almost as an extension of pastoral ministry. But that does not negate the fact that it's still required of a pastor to do so as well. And then, not only as a pastor, but when I really stepped into service here, it was when I was doing my doctorate in church revitalization. So I approached things as a church revitalizer. And a few months ago, I said, "Congratulations, this church has advanced and has graduated from church revitalization." But really, that was only phase one. That was only phase one. There are five different phases that a church being revitalized is going to go through. And this ties to the text. The struggles that they saw in this island of Crete in establishing firm foundations for ministry. Phase one is the initial assessment, and that's when I was doing those one-on-one interviews with folks, and we had the discipleship training course we did, and that's also when we did those spiritual maturity tests, assessments. That was phase one. Phase two is the initial strategic solution. Every church has to have its own game plan to advance forward. Phase three is addressing the growing plans and establishing plans for the future. And that's where we're at right now. As we continue to grow, we need more people volunteering for various capacities. We have a lot more musicians than what we once had. We need a couple more Sunday school teachers. We're forming a hospitality team to follow up with visitors. And a couple other things that the elders and I, Tom and I, are discussing. And the fourth phase then, once all that is in place, it then becomes a focus on Jesus as he had his 12 disciples and then the inner three. And establishing for everyone in leadership would be somebody who would train somebody else to replace them. Now, you and I had the joy of the younger kids up here singing. Did a wonderful job. They're not the church of the future. They are the church of today. They are just as much a part of the church, other than the salvation topic, than what you and I are. So then, as elders and as a church, we have also looked at these pillars of church growth that we see up on the walls, that we should be growing warmer through fellowship and deeper through discipleship, stronger through ministry, larger through evangelism, and we do that through small group ministries. But Paul says something in verse 5 here. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete." The Greek word for appoint here means to set in place or to establish with authority. It's a commissioning term. And what that tells us is that the leaders that are in the church, or those who are elders, deacons, and whatnot, they are not self-appointed, but they are appointed by the church that saw something in them as being qualified to teach. Now, Crete, you can't really see by this picture. This is the depiction of the island when it was in under Roman rule. There was roughly 100 cities throughout this island. And Paul said, "I want you to appoint elders, plural, when you get to each house church." And that is a point of discussion amongst theologians. Biblical scholars will say that tells us that there is supposed to be the plurality of elders. We don't just have a pastor leading and dictating everything, but we have elders also leading, and it's kind of the check and balance. Some would argue that because there was considered only one house church per town, even though they might have five different places they met, it was treated as one church. And that's kind of like what we do in our church. We've got four different small groups that meet, but we're all part of one larger body. And I could go deeper into that, but just understand that as a Southern Baptist church, as a church really, we focus on the plurality of elders that are leaders, spiritual leaders, and they are not to be, according to Scripture, they're not supposed to be the ones who rule over a pastor and tell the pastor what they're supposed to do or not do. But in a lot of churches, it's become that, where the people, the congregation, can go to an elder and complain, and then an elder will come to the pastor and try to explain what's going on, really for the goal of everybody getting along. It's historically, the key word is this. It is a word in the Greek that means to set right what is lacking. So the elders coming to the pastors to the elders, etc., is really so that a voice can be heard, and that if there are issues, they can be addressed, because as a flock, we want to continue to be united as one, don't we? United as one. Now, historically in Crete, we already saw, and this is over in verse 12, but these people are known for being liars and lazy and gluttons. How would you like to have that label on your life? Crete was known for its corruption, and its leadership in the church had to stand strong. We saw this, and I'm going to try my hardest not to say it every Sunday, but it seems like what Ed teaches in Sunday school and what's in my notes for preaching, they're almost identical. And Ken, even you referencing the anathema is in my sermon as well, but we didn't compare notes. But the modern comparison, when they were living in a world filled with corruption, where their leadership had to stand strong, the modern comparison would be that today churches should not drift towards society. As society goes worse and worse into sin, it's easy for the church to try to keep pace, but only be just a little bit better than the world around them. And that is a huge danger. The worse off that the world around us gets, the more odd we should be to the world. A church without elders is really a ship without a rudder. And since the calling is serious, the man's character qualities also need to be serious. And that's what Paul spells out both in Titus and over in Timothy in what's called the pastoral epistles. God entrusts his church to spiritually mature leaders who can both shepherd the flock and silence the wolves. That would be point one. A question came up in my studies when it says something about their children. Now, what if somebody is serving as a pastor and their kids are grown up? They're in their 40s. And maybe that pastor wasn't a Christian when they were raising the kids and the kids didn't grow up. Well, the requirement is those who are in your household is what needs to be controlled well and taught well in the ways of Christ and not the ways of the world. The Greek word for children, techna or technia, depending on who you listen to, typically refers to those dependent children who are still under the father's care. The focus of the qualification is not that an adult child has to be saved, although that's the desire. It is focused on the father's leadership within the family. Paul points it out like this: if a man cannot lead his home with spiritual integrity, he's not fit to lead God's household. So the bottom line is that the elders in the church, and again, this is what we all should strive for, is that their life should be an example, not of being perfect, but by being faithful. Not that they have to be super Christians, but they have to point others to a super Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As if we could assign super to Christ, that even falls short of his glory. Now we lead into verses 7 and 8 as we've looked here, and that's the character is steadfast. Not only is it that the call is serious upon those who serve as elders, but the character needs to be steadfast. Verse 7 begins with this. It says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be ... I'd mentioned a moment ago that verse 7, or verse 5, he calls them elders, but in verse 7, he calls them overseers. And an overseer is one in Greco-Roman culture who was a steward who managed the affairs of the household or the estate. Paul's point here is that elders serve on behalf of their master and savior, Jesus Christ. If you already knew that, say duh. Yeah, we know this though, don't we? But it's a good reminder. They are not to be arrogant is a major theme that we see throughout the scriptures. For example, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, I like language. I don't know all the words like others in here would know, but I had to look up the word haughty. I knew it in context, but I didn't know exactly what it meant. And it meant to be arrogant or superior than others or disdainful. And whenever a pastor or a preacher, a leader in the church, is prideful and haughty, that is the telltale sign that they're not mature enough to be a leader within the church. It says, don't be a drunkard, don't be arrogant or quick-tempered, don't be greedy for gain. So in verse 7, we see these qualities of negativity. In other words, don't be this way. And then when we get to verse 8, he says, but you should be that way. You should be hospitable. Philoxenos, it means a lover of strangers. You should be a lover of good. Philagathos, it's philanthropist is where we get that word, to be giving unconditionally to those in need without recognition of applause to yourself. We are to be self-controlled and upright, holy and disciplined. Again, not as super Christians, but as those who seek to live by an example based on their own life. The word in the Greek, self-controlled, is a word that's key to the book of Titus, the letter to Titus. It's sophron. It means, refers to soundness of mind and behavior. So an elder needs to have a sound mind and also behave a certain way. And I still remember this time. I'm going to point to myself. We were in a business meeting and somebody said something and I got a little defensive and I reacted out the way I shouldn't have. And I felt terribly in the moment. And I couldn't wait for an opportunity to go to this individual and ask for forgiveness. And it still bothers me to this day that we should not act that way. And in that moment, I did. I came across an illustration. You might have heard it before. It says to consider a thermostat and a thermometer. Thermostat and a thermometer. A thermometer reacts to the client. A climate, not the client, the climate. The thermometer reacts to the person's temperature, where the thermostat regulates the temperature in the world around you. Spiritually mature leaders do not mirror the culture. They're to reset it. So there's different words that is referred to as elders and overseers and pastors and deacons that sometimes are intermixed. Poimen is pastor. Presbyteros is elder. That's where we get the presbytery. Presbyterian church comes from that. Episkatos is overseer or bishop. I butchered that word. And diakonos is deacons. So when you are an elder or a pastor, you carry a lot of weight on your shoulders. If you've ever served as an elder, you know that you're privy to some of the bad things that can happen within church, and that can weigh you down. I haven't seen it in this church, or I've not heard of it, and I praise God for it. The elders can attest that when we meet, I will ask the question, all right, what are you hearing? What can I do better? And they're not hearing anything, which means either you're talking amongst yourselves, but to have sound doctrine, to be shepherding, to be counseling and leading with a vision and equipping the saints for ministry. Those are the roles of not only a pastor, but of an elder. The senior pastor or a pastor, poimen, is shepherding, teaching, leading with humility and with spiritual discernment. Their focus is on relational care. It's on doctrinal teaching. It's on praying for you. It's on casting a vision and being a leader. Now, the deacon, we see that in the first mention in Acts chapter 6, where the deacons came on board. They are to serve the physical and practical needs of the church. We see that in Acts chapter 6. Their focus is on service and compassion and support, as the elders can focus on prayer and the word of God. This church also has deaconesses. No spiritual authority, but these are godly women who are entrusted with the meaningful acts of service and compassion. Their focus is to minister to other women, to the families, caring for needs, and modeling service and faith. That then leads us now to point 3. Not only is the church needing spiritual thermostats, we are to be convicted of being sound in God's word. This word, the key word here, means to take hold of in verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 together. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. To hold firm means to take hold of, to grasp, to cling to with pressure. It is like putting duct tape around a broken hose, and it has to cling very tightly for it to work. It's never worked for me, Andy, by the way. So they must know the word, they must teach the word, and defend the word. Elders are not supposed to be figureheads, but they are guardians of discipline in God's word. Guardians of doctrine. And we can compare Crete to Norway. We could take the time and say that their town, their area, the whole island was filled with liars. We have our own types of sins. But we also have things that we can be influenced by that we've got to be careful about. TV preachers, blogs. It could be your favorite preachers, but the word tells us we're to be Bereans and study God's word for ourselves. Because this is probably the most important statement I'm going to make in today's message, and I want you to hear it. Again, it's going to be a duh moment. The wrong doctrine, if followed, can send you to hell. The wrong doctrine, if followed, can send you to hell. And nobody wants to go there. You might have some friends of old that say, oh, I'm going to go there, it's going to be a big party. You know, I'll see all my friends there, but it's not going to be like that. See, a church such as ours, as a Baptist church, we have doctrine that we believe wholeheartedly comes from the Word of God, and it does. It's not just doctrinal as something optional, it's life-saving. And without sound doctrine, as Paul is telling Titus, set these elders in place so that they can be in charge of these household churches, that they can be leaders that would keep the Judaizers and those who are from outside influence to lead it in the wrong direction. Kind of talked about Balaam and Jezebel this morning in Sunday school. It's a great example of leading astray. Without sound doctrine, churches become unstable, and that's when the wolves come in to devour and to attack. Let me repeat again that central idea of the text. God entrusted his church and entrusts his church to spiritually mature leaders who can both shepherd the flock and silence the wolves. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's what verse 9 tells us. There's a reason so that this can happen. The Greek word for sound is a word that means healthy and life-giving. Hugiano is a word that we get the word hygiene from. In other words, taking care of the details of life. False doctrine is a disease. Sound doctrine is the cure. Here, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Titus, but over in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote, he said to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, etc. Let's take a look at verse 10. It says, for there are many who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Those would be the Judaizers. Those are the ones that were saying, before you can become a Christian, you have to follow our laws as Jews. You have to observe these Sabbaths and these new moon festivals and all of these things that we're doing. You have to be circumcised. You have to go by our dietary laws. And if you do those things, then we're going to let you in. But that's living by the law, not under the grace of Jesus Christ. It says, for there are many who are insubordinate. This word means unruly and defiant. And the wolves are not a possibility in the church. They are a reality. We have to be careful even here. And as I'm preaching or as Tom is preaching, be a Berean. Look to God's word. If you don't understand anything that we've said, come to us individually and let us help you understand where we got it from. Now, it might be Pastor Tom or I could quote somebody like Spurgeon or whomever and come to find out that they might have been wrong, but we didn't really see that. Pastors, if they do not teach clearly, congregations will believe wrongly. Doctrine is imperative. It's not optional. It's the oxygen in which a church breathes. So we've got the call on elders. It's serious. And remember, think of this for yourself as well, even though you're not an elder. The character needs to be steadfast. The conviction needs to be sound. That brings us to the fourth point. The compromise is shameful. Verse 11 says this. And I'll see if many of you taking notes. Compromise is shameful. This is the only negative point of today's message, by the way. The other four are positive. But in verse 11, it says, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You can insert in your mind a TV preacher that owns several jets and whatnot. I'm not going to go down that path, but it's easy for us to think of those things right now. They must be silenced. The Greek word there, you know I love the Greek language, epistomizo, it literally means to put something over their mouth. Gag them so they can't make a noise. Not even as a ventriloquist can they get any words out. Paul is not talking about being rude, but he is talking about stopping the cancer of false teaching before it spreads. And unfortunately, in our day and culture, there has been so many, I'll call them, left-wing changes. Now, if you are a Democrat, I'm not talking about politics. Republican, that's not what I'm saying. But typically the thought of left-wing is that if you're left, you're not right, right? Okay, so how have the wolves infiltrated the church? It's not just with bad doctrine. It is what Paul says elsewhere, as Ken had mentioned in Sunday school, let them be anathema. Let them be anathema. We see that in at least two places. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, Paul emphatically is warning against false gospels. He says, even if an angel came from heaven and preached to you a gospel contrary to the one that I preached to you, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16, 22 says that also. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What does that word mean? It comes from a verb in the Greek that means to set apart or devote, but in context of let them be anathema, he's saying let them be put under a divine curse. Set apart for destruction, set apart for eternal judgment, excommunicated from the blessings that come by God to his people. Let them be kicked to the curb, never to be dealt with again. Get them out of the church. Paul is not being flippant or angry here. He's defending the gospel. Crete was known for its corruption. And one Greek historian, Polybius, probably pronouncing his name wrong, Polybius, wrote that nowhere in the ancient world were politicians more corrupt than in Crete. You and I might jokingly say Washington, D.C. these days. Paul even quotes a Cretan. He's saying that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He says that in verse 12. You and I cannot confront wolves if we are dining with them. Think about that. If we're in, to use the phrase, if we're in bed with these wolves who are teaching false doctrine, it's even more difficult for us to be able to kick them out of the house, kick them out of the house of God. Don't go down a path because it sounds good or because it feeds your ego. The call is serious. The character of an elder needs to be steadfast. The conviction is on sound doctrine. Compromise, no compromise, because it's shameful. And that leads us now to the last point of today's message. The command is to silence. Verse 13 says, the testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. rebuke them sharply. So church, if for whatever reason you might have a bad doctrine that you're sharing with your friends, it could be a book by an author who is not to be respected, one of those things happens and an elder comes up to you and says, stop it. Think of this verse. Because the elders are said, rebuke them sharply so that they could be found in the faith. This is not about being harsh, it's about being clear and bold, that they may be sound in faith. Now, verse 14, it says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. I could list so many different people that have TV ministries, some that I've met, some that I've sat under in various capacities where... you know, John MacArthur, he's not 100% perfect. I like a lot of what he says. I got to sit under his preaching one day when he came to chapel. When we were in Colorado Springs, Andrew Womack was one that was very popular. That theology is whack. So sound faith is not only what you believe, but it's also what you reject. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, it covers it. It says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So how do we apply this? Well, the church is not to be a cruise ship. It's to be a battleship. We're going to war against the world. We are the army of God standing firm on the truth, and we need to set the world straight. Is that going to happen? Probably not. Are we called to stand firm in our faith and share that faith? Yes, we are. So what does bad theology look like? Well, the bad theological wolves that creep into a church could be one of these things. These are just some examples. I'll go through them quickly. Number one would be universalism. These teach that all people eventually are saved regardless of the response to the gospel. They deny the substituted atonement and the exclusivity of Christ. Universalists say that all roads lead to God. Everyone's going to be saved. Then next would be the prosperity gospel. Faith guarantees health, wealth, and success. And the conflict with Scripture is this. It twists biblical faith into a transactional formula, as if we can rub the side of the genie lamp and get three wishes from God Almighty. And we will never see God work unless we speak Him into existence. I name and declare this, you'll often hear. Then third would be the progressive theology, where Scripture evolves with culture. Moral absolutes, they're reinterpreted to align the church with the modern ethics of society. That's where we see a lot of churches with female pastors and celebrating the very colorful flag and things like that. Then there's works-based righteousness. That's the belief that holiness is gained or kept through rules, traditions, but not grace. It contradicts with the gospel. And I deal with this myself. Growing up Roman Catholic, I often find myself putting that filter over God's word that I have to remove. In other words, saying, I've got to be good enough for God to love me. I'll never be good enough for God to love me. Those of you who know me know I am not good enough for God to love me. But according to His word, it's because of His love that He loves me. Amen. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Another almost indiscreet way that wolves can get into the church is this, through resource sharing. There was a lady in our church one day asked me the question, what about this book? I didn't know anything about the book. I went out and bought it. I glanced at the book, and next time I saw this lady, I said, you don't want to read this book. You know, we have devotionals or blog posts or YouTube sermons or podcasts that are shared because it sounds good or it made us feel good about ourselves. There could be Bethel or Elevation or Hillsong materials, things that take you 1% or 2% off direction from the true north of Jesus Christ. Because over time, if you're 2 degrees off, you're going to be really far away if you're not careful. Cole, you'll learn that pretty soon in basic training. So how do we stop the wolves without breaking the spirit of somebody that may not even realize that it's going on. Well, as pastors, as elders, we're required to teach sound doctrine. Preach sermons that explain why certain doctrines are true. Offer even quarterly theological training for leaders and teachers. Use illustrations that contrast truth and error, love and sarcasm. We need to model humility and correction. And you've heard me say it before, if I say anything wrong, other than maybe the mishap of saying Peter wrote when it's Paul writing, those things happen. I want you to correct me. Call me on the carpet. Because I certainly don't want to teach false doctrine. So what do we learn from these verses here in Titus? When it's talking about elders, when it's talking about leadership, really it's talking about all of us. Number one, the storm is here. We're not waiting for it to come on the horizon. We're not reading about it or listening on the news about it, about a hurricane that hit off the coastlines. The storm is here on top of us. Our society is confused. Our educational system is targeted. Our churches are being pressured to go soft on the truth. But God has given us a clear plan. The church needs spiritually mature leaders who hold firm to the word of God, who shepherd with a conviction, and who silence that which must be silenced. Elders' number one responsibility is twofold. Shepherd the flock, silence the wolves. That's what we learn from here in Titus. And really, as I say in conclusion, it's this. We should never let the lighthouse be unmanned. Amen? That light should shine brightly. We know that the calling is serious. The character must be steady. We know that the conviction must be sound. And the call to action is for us to examine leaders, examine ourselves, encourage faithfulness, and remember that God entrusts his church to spiritual mature leaders who can both shepherd the flock and silence the wolves. Bad theology comes from universalism, prosperity gospel, progressive theology, works-based righteousness, and hyper-charismatic errors. I put hyper because I know that, you know, I like to be called a Bapticostal in a way. You know, I love the Lord. I love the freedom of worship, but I don't go overboard. They sneak in through sentimentality, through relationships, through resource sharing. And how do we stop it? Well, we do it with teaching and prevention. Doctrinal gatekeepers. We address errors gently but firmly. We model humility and correction. And we recenter on Christ's sufficiency. Because remember, without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Let's pray.